Well, we're coming to the end of our time in Ephesians. So we're going to finish up chapter 6 tonight. If you want to open to chapter 6. And I'm glad that we've spent a long time going through the letter, because this is really a culminating section. It's really Paul's big so what as he finishes out the letter. So then what now? Okay. And a lot of times it's this section of Ephesians is sort of isolated from the rest of the letter, and it's the spiritual warfare chapter or whatever. But it's so much deeper. It makes much more sense in light of what Paul has said throughout the course of the whole letter. This isn't the first time in the letter that he mentions the idea of the rulers and the principalities and the heavenly places. In fact, from chapter 1 and all through the chapter, he's talking about the reality in the heavenly places. It's where we've been seated. It's where Christ is ruling over everything. It's where the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. And so he's not moving on to a new topic. I think that's the big thing I want to say before we dive in. Paul's not moving on to a new topic. He is wrapping up everything that he wants to tell this church, and really all the churches, the church, about how to live in the present age in light of who Jesus is, what he's done, and the life that we have in Christ and the Holy Spirit. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you love us, you know us, that you make yourself known continually to us. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known to us tonight in the breaking of bread in your word, that we would see you, Lord, that our hearts would burn within us, that you would come and explain the scriptures to us, all the things pertaining to yourself. Bring us closer to you, closer to each other. And Lord, make us continue to purify us and make us the church that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start in verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally is it's a grammatical transition. He's making his last point. But I think it's deeper than that. This is the parting, this is kind of the summary, this is the parting charge that he gives to the church, given all that he has said up to this point. Okay, and just to recap, even just in the past chapter and a half, he's talked about the new man versus the old man. He's talked about light versus darkness. He's talked about the walk, right? One of the outlines that we used over the summer was the sit, walk, stand outline of this letter. We're now entering the stand section, okay? Stand, therefore. But he's talked about the character, the characteristics of the new man as they displace the characteristics of the old man. In chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, or redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So this idea of this in the present age, that there is this conflict between good and evil, between light and darkness, that we will face as those who have been brought from death to life, from darkness into light. That there's still a battle going on. And this is what he's going to clarify here and make explicit. Right? It's been sort of underneath everything. The enemies, the powers, the rulers. And now he says, and so, given what I've just instructed you in how to live your lives, and particularly, we've been talking about spheres of authority, right? Marriage, parents, children and parents, slaves and masters. He's not moving on to a new topic, and now I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare. He's still talking about the spheres of authority. They're important. All authority belongs to Jesus. He gives authority to us. And in all of life, in all facets of life, we either find ourselves as under an obligation to God to submit to an authority or to wield authority in a godly way. And he's not moving on to another topic, like I said. We're still talking about authority. Because he says there are dark forces. There are rulers, he says, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. He's been talking about this. The day is evil. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so I think the thing I want us to realize is that it's the reason the enemy gets a foothold, the reason the enemy has power, is because human beings hand over their power to the enemy. That's idolatry. Right? There is a power, there is a ruler over some aspect of creation, and it's, you got to be careful not to get into like a whole theology of demons and theology of all this. And a lot of different people have a lot of things to say about that. But I think at the very least, we need to understand that there are rulers, there are principalities. Okay? God rules in heaven, and there are other heavenly beings ruling with him. And some of those heavenly beings have rebelled against him. And they have taken over certain aspects of, I mean, in chapter 1, chapter 2, he talks about the prince of the power of the air, who has rule over the sons of disobedience. And what happens when human beings rebel against God, and this is what has happened since the beginning, when human beings rebel against God, they don't then go and live lives independent of God, autonomous lives. They end up serving a lower power. And they're enslaved to that power. Because they've taken the godly authority that's meant to be wielded in conjunction with God for the good of the earth and other people. They take that authority and say, no, I want this authority. And they go and wield that authority. But here's the thing, you always wield authority towards some end. All authority is building something. Okay, and so if the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they are called benefactors. They're getting something out of the way they wield their authority, and it determines the way they wield authority. Okay, so here's what happens: someone gets authority over. I am rejecting the law of God. I'm rejecting the way that he created me to live. And I am going to exercise, things that he's mentioned here, sexual immorality. I'm going to exercise my authority over my own body, over these passions, and I'm going to fulfill these passions in a certain way. You haven't just rejected God's authority. You have handed authority over that area of your life to a dark power. Does that make sense? And it becomes an idol. That's the power. But there is demonic force behind idols. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. That, yes, an idol is just a piece of wood. But the reason idolatry is so dangerous isn't just because people are deluded about a piece of wood. It's because when people worship something that's created more than the God who created it, when they isolate that area of creation, be it sex or money or any other aspect of human life, if they isolate that from God and serve that thing, they have given themselves over to the ruler of that thing. And so behind every idol, behind every created thing that we give allegiance to that should belong to God, behind every idol is a demonic power. And Paul says that the meat that people sacrifice to idols, they actually sacrifice to demons. and not God. I know this is kind of weird, right? But all through Scripture, this plays out. Okay, all through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, we see like the veil between what we can see and feel and touch, our world, as it comes to us through our five senses. The veil between that world and the heavenly realm is torn open, and there's these wild conflicts going on in the heavenly realm. And they baffle the human imagination to be able to describe it. That's why it's so kind of difficult to really understand Revelation. Why it's such a controversial book to interpret. Okay. So when we, in a sphere of authority, when we either rebel or when we abuse authority, whichever side we're on in that particular sphere, we are handing over ourselves to be ruled by demonic powers, dark powers. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he says. These spheres of authority, we get deceived into thinking that the conflict is between me and another person. But really what's going on is the conflict is between me and that person and the dark forces that have enslaved both of us into, rather than being at peace with each other, and peace is a big part of the letter of Ephesians, rather than being at peace, which is being in the position that we should be in that relationship, being who we should be, rather than being at peace, we're at war, but we war against flesh and blood, but that's not the real fight. So I hope that helps. We walked through three very significant spheres of authority. And what were those three spheres? We talked about it's the sexual sphere, which is basically male-female aspect of creation, aspect of humanity. The sexual sphere, the generational or historical sphere, aspect of who we are, and the economic or social sphere. Those are three biggies, right? Much is determined about who you are as a human being in those three spheres, okay? And there are rulers who want to come and disrupt the way God created each of those spheres to operate. And so the instructions that Paul gives to husbands and wives, to parents and children, to slaves and masters, are way, way deeper than merely, here's how a good Christian ought to live. It's like, here's how the fabric of the universe is woven together. That's really what he's talking about. And if you want to take your idea of how the universe should operate and how you should be and how you should live as a human being and divorce that from what God has said and the way that he has designed it and his wisdom, then you're taking your God-given authority and handing it over to some dark force who then enslaves you to its power. Okay? So, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It doesn't mean muster up the courage within yourself. It doesn't mean go away and pray until you are strong enough. No, it says be strong in the Lord. The strength that we need isn't anywhere except in the Lord. And the strength is the strength of his might. Okay, it's not within you. It's not within me to ready ourselves for the battle. Put on the whole armor of God. It's easy to skip over that of God. It's God's armor. And if you walk through here, many of these pieces of armor, you see God himself wielding in the Psalms and other in the prophets. God has a breastplate of righteousness. It says that God is a shield. He is a shield in the Psalms. So it's the whole armor of God. It's not It's not within us. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is scheming to undo everything Paul has just described about the way that we live, the new man, living in the light, living in community, living in relationship with one another, submitting to one another, being a husband, being a wife, being a child, being a parent, being a slave, being a master. The devil has his own schemes to disrupt what God has created. And he's been up to it from the beginning. In Genesis 3, it says that Satan is more crafty than any other beast of the field. He's crafty, and he comes to disrupt the way of life that God has created, the good way of life that God has created. And he does it through deception. He does it through lies. He has schemes. It says we wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. Okay, and so that's something that we have to keep in mind, that we wrestle. It's not an option. It's not like you don't, like, for some Christians, you can sign up for a spiritual warfare and you can go and do that thing. I'll become a spiritual warrior for God. No, if you are a believer, you are engaged in spiritual warfare all the time. Right? Satan will not stop. He prowls around like a roaring lion. And he has schemes. He has methods. Spiritual warfare is a fact. We all acknowledge conflict in our lives. Conflict is a part of our we would say, yeah, we're at conflict. But we often attribute that conflict to flesh and blood. And Paul's here to say that, no, we are all engaged in conflict. It's not against flesh and blood. The real conflict is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The agents, the powerful agents in the heavenly realm that have gained mastery over whole spheres of human life through human rebellion that has turned over the authority of that sphere to these demonic powers. It's pretty powerful stuff. That's why we need to understand that we are to rule and reign. We were created to have the authority in conjunction with God over all the earth to take dominion. We disqualify ourselves from that authority, but someone has to be in charge. And we give that authority, if we don't give it to God, if we don't continually hand it over to God, we're giving it over to a lesser power. These spiritual rulers. Therefore, oh, let's see, I'm going too fast. Maybe I'm not going fast enough. It's not against people. It's a spiritual battle. It's unseen. Satan has strategies. Okay, so we wrestle. It's not against people. We wrestle against Satan, and he has strategies. Okay? Satan has schemes. Here's a few of the schemes of Satan that we see in Scripture. One is to enslave people to their own desires through the fear of death. All right, listen to this out of Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're confronted with the fact of our own mortality, and so we start to create our own bucket lists. We create our own measure for significance in life. And we pursue those things. We pursue those things. Because one day this is all going to be over. And I need to be able to do all the things that I want to do in this life before I die, because death is the end. And we don't realize that we're eternal beings, right? So we're enslaved to making the most of my life while I can, because we're afraid of dying. Second Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do their will." So Satan ensnares and enslaves people to their own desires. Another strategy he has is to steal, kill, and destroy. Find good things and ruin them. Ruin the good things of God. And so anything that inhibits or messes up flourishing life, flourishing abundant life, is probably has its source in Satan. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And so if we see things that are being stolen, they're being killed, they're being destroyed, the good things of God, particularly people's lives, as they're being, life is being stolen from them, destroyed, that's from the enemy. Because Jesus comes to do none of those things. It says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So anything in opposition to flourishing abundant life is from the enemy. Because he's here to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan tempts the flesh. That's another one of his schemes, tempting the flesh. In Galatians it says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are enmity." Are evident. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Think about that phrase, "will not inherit the kingdom of God," in terms of rulers and powers and authorities. People who live like that can't rule. Because that's not how God rules. People who live like that, the way that they rule, is an extension of Satan's kingdom. They've given themselves over to the powers of the enemy. Another one of his strategies, Satan accuses the brethren. Satan accuses. We know about the scene in Job, where Satan comes before God and says, "Job's not really righteous. You know, he's just here for the handouts." In Revelation, it says that Satan is the accuser, all right? But Jesus is in the presence of God, and he doesn't accuse us to the Father. He intercedes for us to the Father. And so if there's a spirit of accusation that wants to get God to enact his punishment on us, if that has its root in the accuser of the brethren, if there's something that arises in you that wants to, I mean, the Lord in no uncertain terms says, do not get vengeance, right? Because vengeance makes you the accuser and the judge all in one, and I must make this right for me. Leave it to God, he says. And that spirit of vengeance and God, I want to see them held accountable. I want that they are in the wrong. That is a strategy of Satan. Jesus, from the cross, says, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." That's a radically different spirit than the spirit of the accuser of the brethren. Is Jesus righteous? Yes. Is Jesus holy? Yes. Does he see sin for what it is and hate it? Yes. But what does he do about it? He lays down his own life. He doesn't accuse us to God. He intercedes for us by the merits of his own blood to God. Jesus got in the face of the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens and you won't lift one finger to help them." He says, "I know that strategy. That's the accuser of the brethren. Load them down with guilt and laws and legalism and don't lift one finger to help them." That's not how God makes his holiness known. God by no means diminishes his holiness to be with us, but he pays the ultimate price to be with us. His holiness demanded the highest price be paid, and he paid it himself. Maybe someone needed to hear that tonight. I wasn't planning on saying so much about that, but that captures our hearts when we think about it. He's not an accuser of the brethren. He's not a Pharisaical legalist. He intercedes for us to the Father. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Satan lies. I mean, that's one of his chief strategies. To just lie. But maybe not blatantly lie. Right? The very first scheme that he had was to kind of just distort and put a little doubt in Eve's mind. Much of what he said had a grain of truth, a little bit. And he just puts this little seed of doubt and distorts it a little bit, distorts our picture of God. Another thing that Satan does is he advocates a way of life that avoids the cross. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Advocating for a way other than that of the cross, the way of Jesus. Another thing Satan does is he tries to steal the seed of the word. He tries to thwart the hearing and the reception of the gospel. In the parable of the sower, the very first type of seed that's sown along the path says that the birds of the air come down and devour it. That's the evil one when he comes and snatches it away. And usually that snatching away takes the form of one of these schemes that we've just mentioned. Put doubt into someone's mind. Accuse someone. Lie to someone. Steal, kill, destroy. I think the supreme example of this is played out very clearly in the Exodus story. That is a story about God versus the schemes of the enemy. The gods, the demons, the big ones, the rulers. And he has to send 10 plagues on the powers and principalities and dismantle them one by one. And still, Pharaoh is there pursuing them, even to the edge of the Red Sea, and he won't let them go. He's holding on because salvation, deliverance, liberation from his slavery is at stake. And so Satan hates. This is why it's so difficult to just share the gospel with someone. Every scheme of the enemy tends to start to emerge when you decide, when you get your heart set on, I want to share the gospel with this person. Everything seems to converge, conspire against you. If it feels that way, it's because it's actually happening. That's what's happening. The birds come out, start to steal the seed. Pharaoh comes up, but I didn't mean, no, I don't want a lot of a cow. Right? He's enraged. And just think about what God tells the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea when Satan's coming down and they're scared and they don't know what's going on. What does he tell Moses? Just stand and watch, and the Lord will deliver you. That's what Paul's saying here. You got to understand that this is, you're in way over your head, and what you need to do is hide yourself in the Lord. Understand that the strength to win this battle, to overcome this dark power, does not reside within you. It resides outside of you, and that's why God gives it to you to put on. He gives you himself to put on Christ. In doing so, we put on his victory over Satan, which is sure and complete. So he gives us himself. He clothes us in himself. And we have authority and power. It's been restored. The new Adam is here. The new man. That's the man that we put on. And now we are to take dominion in the way that we were originally intended to take dominion. But it's in the Lord and in the power of his might. Using authority the way he uses authority. Waging war the way he wages war. So Jesus is the perfect man. We are clothed in him. He has been given all authority, and he has commissioned us and clothed us, as Acts says, with power from on high, not power from within yourself. Power from on high. It comes from outside of you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. In other places, you know, there might be kind of an offensive mindset. Here, it's don't move, right? Stand firm. Having done all, stand, put on the power of God. What does he mean, having done all? I think what he means is this life that you now live, that you now pursue, this life of purity, this life of freedom from covetousness and sexual immorality, this life of submitting to one another, this life of being a godly husband, being a godly wife, set yourself in that direction and just stand. Stand there. Because as soon as you say, I'm going to walk in this, as soon as you start the walk, all of the powers are aimed in your direction. And so here he's not saying we need to go storm, you know, the gates of hell and drive out the demon. He's saying when you start walking the walk, the evil day is going to become very apparent. Look carefully, he says, how you walk, because the day is evil. And when you do these things, when you become a godly husband, when you become a godly wife, when you obey your parents, when you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the greatest temptation is to give way. To say, I just can't do it. and to go back to Egypt, to go back to the flesh, back to the old man. Stand therefore, he says. He goes through the armor, and I think there have been so many sermons preached on the armor of God and the symbolism and what, you know, and I couldn't possibly do it justice. I want to point out a few things, though, that I think are significant. The belt of truth, I mean, truth has been a major theme in this letter. The idea of speaking the truth in love, that we are a community that's founded on truth, that we don't operate in the darkness, we operate in the light. That is a key component of standing firm, is bringing light and truth, living according to those things. The breastplate of righteousness. You know, we just sang tonight, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We are clothed, I mean, our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. And he gives us his righteousness. He is the righteous one. And he clothes us in his own righteousness and imparts it to us. But I like shoes. And so this part, I always am drawn to the shoe part here. It says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So it's not this, you don't put on the gospel for your shoes. You put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? That's loaded. So let's try and unpack a little bit. All right. Readiness is readiness for any terrain. Like the readiness of your shoes. This is why I like shoes, because having the right shoes can really affect your day or whatever activity it is that you're doing. Right? If you find yourself with flip-flops on a treacherous hike, you're not ready for that hike. Okay, you can't stand, you can't navigate the terrain properly. Okay, your feet are going to slip, it's going to give way, and it really does affect a lot of what you do. Right, when you do not have the right footwear. So he says, put on shoes for your feet. Be ready for the terrain that comes your way. It's the gospel of peace. The good news that has brought us peace. Peace is a big word, and peace has been a big word in this letter. He came to preach peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. He made peace between Israel and the world and Israel and the Gentiles through the blood of his cross. He has brought us into this state of peace. Peace isn't just inner tranquility. Peace is shalom. Peace is life as it should be. And the good news has brought life as it should be to us. And so when you're standing on the sure footing of the peace that the gospel has brought to us into our lives. So when you stand to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you're standing on the fact that the gospel has enabled you to do that. And Jesus has brought peace between me and my wife. And I can stand on the good news of that peace when everything in the world conspires to knock me off course, to trip me up, to cause my foot to slide. I can stand on the fact that I live in peace now with my wife, and nothing can trip me up No Lego strewn in my path will pierce the sole of my foot, strewn there by the enemy. At the end of Romans, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You cannot crush Satan under your feet without the right shoes, without the right footwear. The gospel of peace is the readiness, is the sure footing that crushes Satan under our feet. Isn't that good? I think that's good. And the shield of faith. Shield of faith. I was telling Mike last week, we were talking about faith. Were we talking about faith? Was it you or was it someone else?
No.
We were talking about faith. And I said, you know, faith is a word that is, it's so much in Scripture that sometimes it can just become sort of meaningless to us. Or like kind of hopelessly vague. And so as an exercise, sometimes I will try to insert different words to help me think about when the Bible says faith, to help me think about what it's actually saying. And one of those words is trust. Trust. Because trust is, that's a personal thing, right? And trust is a huge aspect of faith. When we have faith in God, it means that we trust Him. And really, that's what Satan went after when he went after Eve in the garden. He went after her trust of God, her trust of His motives, her trust of His goodness. And so the shield of faith is the shield of trusting God. Think about that. That shield extinguishes the lies about who God is, His motives. No, I trust Him. I know Him. He is who He says He is. I know who He is. I know His motives. And what you're telling me now, it doesn't check out. That's the shield of faith. I believe God. You're trying to knock me off course. You're trying to get me to focus on something that would seem to my flesh like God isn't really for me. But I hide myself behind my trust in God. I forget where it is in Psalms, but it says that God is a shield for those who take refuge in Him. When you take refuge in God, when you run to Him, when you hide yourself in Him, He is your shield. He is the shield of faith. Being courageous, resisting the devil, rejecting fear, is taking up the shield of faith. I will not be afraid. I will not fear. Though an army encamp against me, I will not fear. That is putting up the shield of faith in your life. Hiding in Him from trouble. Trusting Him. The other thing about the shield of faith, and this is one thing that people will tell you about, you know, ancient warfare, and the way that they used shields, is it wasn't just a personal defense. It was actually very powerful when you interlock shields and hide together. You could basically create this protection for everyone from, and this even says, the fiery darts of the evil one, from artillery and arrows that are shot in your direction. You create this barrier when everybody's shields come together. And I love this. This could be like a relational component. That when we realize that I'm not wrestling against you, you're not wrestling against me, we are wrestling against the one who wants to destroy this relationship. Let's turn our shields toward the enemy and lock them together and hide together behind the shield of faith. And then obviously the word of God says it's the sword. I guess that's it. This was not intentionally left blank, but it is blank. The word of God is our sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Jesus encountered Satan in the wilderness, his main defense was the word of God. Right? When Satan said, hey, if you're the Son of God, he was doing his circumvent the cross strategy. If you're the Son of God, just make these stones bread. Use your authority, use your power to meet a need that you have outside of the purposes of God. Satan knew that if Jesus did that, he would have handed his authority over via his stomach to the enemy. Satan was waiting there. He knew that when Jesus did that, just like he knew that if Jesus worshiped him, he would get the upper hand. And Jesus responds with the perfect scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. He's out there in the wilderness, undoing the 40 years of failure that Israel underwent. And if he had let up, he would have succumbed to the same sins of the Israelites, where they didn't trust God. They listened to their stomach more than they listened to God. And he says, nope, I'm not going to listen to my stomach more than I listen to God. I'm going to fulfill this scripture. Nope. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. And Satan has to move on to his next tactic. He tries three times. And each time he's thwarted by the word coming out of Jesus' mouth. The word of God. And in Revelation, we see the Son of Man with a sword coming from his mouth. It's the word of God. So he speaks. And so just realize that when we wield the word of God against Satan, it's as if Jesus himself, with the sword coming from Jesus' mouth, we're reminding Satan how defeated he really is. And we walk in the victory of God. So all of this, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Again, constant communion with God. This is our defense. We don't go out and fight the battle. We hide ourselves in God, and he is our armor. Right? In many ways, the armor is God. Right? It is the armor of God. We're putting him on and hiding ourselves in him. Why is that? Because we cannot defeat the enemy. He has already defeated the enemy. And in our confronting of the enemy, in our standing against his powers, we have only to live, to posture ourselves, to put on the victory that Jesus has already won. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So he's even saying, this work is hard, and there's a lot of opposition to me going out and trying to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Satan hates what's going on here. So pray for me. Join me in this fight so that the gospel can continue to go forth, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So there you go. He says, so finally. In other words, so now that you've seen a vision of life in Jesus, you need to understand that finally, from here till the end, we will be engaged in a battle, because we live in a present age where the rulers and the principalities are still, they have these outposts of authority. And the final victory is awaiting when Jesus comes back. So we live in it. We live in an evil age. Why is that? It's God is patient. And God is waiting for more and more people to hear the gospel, to respond to it, and to come into the kingdom of God. And so it's not some cruel trick that, hey, we become Christians and, hey, why can't we just go straight to heaven? It's because God's waiting for us. He wants us to stand in this evil day so that more people can come and join us and stand. And the kingdom of God will grow in that way. Yeah. Yeah. He said to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's really true. We long to be at home with the Lord. But he's living out his victory through us in the earth. Amen. So I want to, encourage us to never underestimate the spiritual component of our lives. Never underestimate the spiritual component of any hardship, of any conflict, particularly in relationship. Never underestimate the desire of Satan to disrupt the peace that the gospel has brought into our lives. Next time you have a conflict, any kind of relational conflict, step back and say, does this make sense as a scheme of Satan? Very often in my life, when I discover, man, I'm just kind of at odds with this person or that person, or with my wife or with somebody else. Pretty often, if I just think about it, not even for very long, it becomes apparent, oh, yeah, he's trying to ruin this good thing or this opportunity to share the gospel, or he's trying to thwart this. We will not be outwitted by his designs, Paul says. We're not ignorant of his designs. We know how he works. And so take a second. Part of look carefully then how you walk, because the days are evil. Part of that is continually reminding ourselves of what Paul says here. He says, finally, listen, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There is an unseen battle that is raging, whether you are acknowledging it or not. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so I don't think we can emphasize enough the spiritual component of the lives that we live, of the struggle. And so what do we do? Yes, it's just we remind ourselves and we put on the armor of God. We pursue righteousness. We ready ourselves, we put on the shoes, and we go out and walk around on the solid foundation of the gospel. We seek truth. We welcome the light into our lives. Light is an amazing weapon against the enemy. Light, confession, honesty, vulnerability. These are things that he flees from. Even the submitting of ourselves one to another. In James it says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we are submitted, when we are hidden and in the place in the body when we're supposed to be, when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Because we're standing firm. Amen.